Hey, this is Kyle Eidelman from Southeast Christian Church, and I want to thank you for listening to the message today. As we open up the scriptures together, I pray that this message inspires you, challenges you, and is the right word at just the right time in your life. Enjoy the message.
In that video that we watched, it asks dads to go back 10 years. But what if you went back to when you were 10 years old? Like when you were 10 years old, what was the dream? What did you want to be when you grew up? Like nobody ever says, I want to be in middle management, drive a 2014 Camry with the check engine light that's been on since 2019. And I kind of feel bad using that as an example, because with enough people, like I just perfectly describe somebody. If that's you, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with working in middle management, driving a 2014 Camry with the check engine light that's been on since 2019. I'm just saying that probably wasn't the dream. So when you're young, the dream's huge. You're going to be an NBA player or an astronaut or a ninja, because kids don't dream small. But life comes around, life happens, and your dreams start experiencing some rude awakenings. Your rude awakening might have been like your parents' divorce, might have been an unexpected diagnosis, it might have been a relationship that fell apart, or a job that was eliminated, or maybe it was a phone call that woke you up in the middle of the night. Maybe for the dads on this Father's Day weekend, it was the moment you became a dad, and you realized, I am wildly unqualified, like nobody handed you a manual. And you look at this brand new baby, and I have no idea what I'm doing. My oldest daughter was actually born on Father's Day 28 years ago today. They hand us this baby, this tiny, helpless human being, and they just say, you can go home now. Like, you're good to go. It's like they were handing me like a Crunchwrap Supreme at the Taco Bell drive-thru. Like, no test, no certification, no supervised trial period. Just hand me a baby and let me leave with a person. And so I carry her out in her car seat out of the hospital to her 1991 Honda Civic to put her in that back seat, and my wife's in the passenger seat. I open up the back seat, and I look at this car seat. I've got no idea. And some of you are thinking, just watch a YouTube video. Well, that wasn't a thing in 1998. And so I'm sweating, and I'm frustrated, and I'm trying to wrestle this car seat into place, half in, half out of the car, sleep deprived, and I start to lose it. My sweet baby girl is listening to her first Christian cuss words. It's my first task of fatherhood. I'm failing. I'm not even 30 feet out of the hospital, and it's a rude awakening. And life is full of those moments. But what we're going to discover as we continue through Genesis, as we begin a series through the life of Joseph, is that even in those moments, even with those rude awakenings, God is with you, and he's still working things together for good, even if you can't see it. This week, we're picking up in Genesis 37. We have been studying about the family that Joseph was born into, and we've seen that his family of origin was a mess. His father, Jacob, had 12 sons from 4 different women, lots of drama. It was like the Real Housewives of Canaan around his home. And before we would have begun this study through Genesis, you might have thought, like, the Bible is a book that tells stories of good people doing good things for God. But the stories we've been studying, something different. It's a good God who does good things through broken and messy people. And so in the middle of this dysfunctional family, God gives a dream to this 17-year-old boy named Joseph. Genesis 37 tells us, actually had 2 dreams. The first dream, he and his brothers are out in a field binding sheaves of grain, and Joseph's sheaf rises up while all his brothers' sheaves gather around and bow down. Second dream, the sun and the moon and 11 stars representing his brothers are all bowing down to Joseph. And so Joseph at age 17 decides best thing to do with these dreams is to tell my brothers about them bowing down. And that goes about as well as you might expect. Genesis 37, verse 5. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. There's a version of this story that makes Joseph the problem. And clearly, like, he lacks some social awareness in this moment, but also, God gave him the dream. It was from God. And yet it disrupts his life, and it creates strain in his relationships. And I don't want you to miss that, because sometimes the dream that God gives you can be hard for the people closest to you to see, hard for them to accept. But to really understand why this dream created such an explosion in his family, you have to understand that Joseph's father, Jacob, had already like lit that fuse long before. Look at verse 3 in our passage. It says, "Now Israel," that's Jacob, that's Joseph's dad, "he loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age. And he made an ornate robe for him. And when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him." So we call this the coat of many colors. But more accurately, it was this ornate, long-sleeved robe, but it's specifically the kind of robe for people who don't do manual labor. And so Jacob gave it to just one of his sons. And so the brothers are out in the fields doing manual labor, wearing work boots and Carhartts, and Joseph, he walks up in a Boss polo, a pair of Gucci shoes, and a belt that has like little whales on it. He's not just dressed for a different job, he's dressed for a different life. And Jacob, the father, seems completely oblivious. What makes this so hard to understand, Jacob, if you remember, he grew up in a home where his own father played favorites. So Jacob knew exactly what it was like to be the overlooked son. Like, he grew up with that wound, and he must have thought, I'm not going to do it that way. Like, when I have my own kids, I'm going to do it different. But then he has his own sons, and he does the exact same thing. Why? Well, it was the only model that he had ever seen. There's a term that researchers use for this, intergenerational transmission, meaning unless there is a very intentional effort, we parent the way that we were parented, almost automatically, like almost unconsciously. A study by the University of Delaware tracked parenting patterns across three generations, and they found that the way a parent responds to their child's emotional needs is statistically predictable based on how their own childhood went. That's intergenerational transmission. In other words, if left alone, what your parents did has this powerful gravitational pull towards determining what you're going to do. And so part of being a parent, part of being a person, is making decisions intentionally about what gets passed down every day. You're reinforcing a pattern or interrupting one. And that sounds simple enough, but breaking these strongholds, like breaking these patterns, especially parenting patterns, it's really difficult. And so you might start a family and you say, I'm not going to be like that. I'm going to do things different. But when you're under stress and under pressure and you're tired and you're overwhelmed, the default of your parents has a way of kicking in. Growing up, my dad had one consistent point of crisis. It wasn't finances and it wasn't marriage conflicts. It was the drive-thru at a restaurant. I mean, it nearly broke. The moment we'd pull into that drive-thru line, he'd break out in a cold sweat. He'd tell us repeatedly, like, be ready for your order. Be ready with your order. But we pull up to the speaker, panic sets in, my dad turns around, and he has the energy of a man defusing a bomb, trying to get us to tell him our order. And once you ordered, that was it. Like, there was no changing it. It was set. And I watched this happen like 400 times growing up. And every single time I thought, you know what? I'm never going to do that. When I have kids, the drive-thru is going to be a place of serenity, a place of peace, a place of joy and freedom. If you want to change your order, change your order. I'm going to be calm. I'm going to be the chill drive-thru dad that I never had. Fast forward. I got my own kids. We pull into Chick-fil-A. They take your order in person, and I can feel the stress and the pressure building. I roll down the window. The worker tells me I'm their pastor. Now I got to keep it together. I ask everyone for their order. My kids act like they've never eaten there before. I look at them trying to communicate with my expressions, like I'm yelling at them with my eyebrows, and they are unbothered. That is intergenerational transmission of drive-through anxiety, like under pressure, under stress, when the car's running and the speaker's waiting and nobody seems to understand the urgency of the situation, the default kicks in. And I am guessing that Jacob just didn't mean to repeat the pattern. I feel sure, like he was well-intentioned as a dad. But the thing about parenting or any kind of leading is you can be sincere and well-intentioned and still do a lot of damage and leave a lot of wounds. And so the question isn't, are you well-intentioned? The question, are you intentional? That's the question. And if I'm honest, I'll tell you, like, this is where I sometimes let myself off the hook as a dad and as a leader, because I know my own intentions. And so I tend to grade myself based on good intentions. Like, I give myself credit for good intentions, but it's not about good intentions. It's about being intentional. Think about it like this. You go to the doctor, you get some blood work done, and they find out that your cholesterol is dangerously high, and you're not surprised because it runs in your family, intergenerational transmission. Like, you've known for a long time that this could be a problem, but this doctor's appointment, it's a wake-up call. The doctor gives you this nutrition and exercise plan, and you walk out that day with great intentions of eating right and working out. But when you come back 4 months later, the blood work doesn't care about your good intentions. The results only reflect your actions. See, good intentions without intentional change change nothing. And so we keep pointing to our good intentions as a scoreboard, but it's not really a question of your good intentions. It's a question of being intentional. Well, Joseph's brothers are about 50 miles from home. They're tending flocks near Shechem, and Jacob sends Joseph to check on his brothers. The brothers see him coming from a distance wearing his robe, and they say to each other, "Here comes the dreamer." Verse 18 says that they conspired to kill him. Not give him a wedgie, like not hold him down until he spit in his face, but kill him. Reuben, the oldest brother, barely talks them out of it, and they end up throwing Joseph into this empty pit. Genesis 37, starting in verse 23. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, that ornate robe that he was wearing, and they took him and they threw him into the pit, into the cistern. That cistern was empty, and there was no water in it. And then verse 25 says, the brothers sat down to eat. So Joseph's in the pit. He can hear the meeting lunch. He can hear the conversation. He can hear the laughter. We're told later in Genesis 42 that while Joseph was in the pit, he was distressed and he was pleading for his life, but his brothers ignored him. So he's begging and he's crying out, and they sit down for Uncrustables and Capri Suns. And then, like, this caravan of Ishmaelite slave traders pass through, and Judah, the brother, has a business idea. Why kill him? We'll just sell him into slavery. And apparently, like, 20 pieces of silver was the going rate for a 17-year-old boy. The brothers cover up what they had done by faking Joseph's death. They slaughter a goat, they dip Joseph's coat in the blood, they take it back to Jacob, and they say something terrible must have happened. And Jacob, the father, tears his clothes and mourns the death of his favorite son. And then Genesis 37 ends with what feels like kind of this door getting slammed shut on Joseph's dream. It just says, meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. And so here's what happens. In one chapter, he goes from favored son to foreign slave. That is a rude awakening. His dream seems dead. Do you remember the Etch-a-Sketch toy? A little red plastic toy with the white knobs. I guess they're still around. Like, Joseph had these pictures etched into his mind. Sun and the moon and the stars, they're all bowing down to him. But then it gets shaken up. Like, he has this picture that his life is going to be significant, that he was going to be important in some way. But then it gets shaken. The whole thing seems to disappear. Like, it wasn't real. Like, it never existed. And some of you know what this feels like. Like, you had a picture of what your marriage was going to look like etched in there, what kind of father you were going to be, what your family was going to feel like at Christmas, what your adult kid relationship was going to be like. And somewhere along the way, maybe through betrayal, or maybe through failure, or maybe just a slow drift, your picture got shook. Or maybe you shook it yourself. And now you find yourself in this pit. It's a place you never thought you would be. Now, his story doesn't end here. It just turns here. I mean, he gets out of this literal pit when he's sold into slavery, but it would have been really easy for him to just stay in that pit. like metaphorically. In fact, the Bible uses the word pit as a metaphor, as a picture in several places. You see this in the Psalms. Psalm 40 verse 2 says, God lifted me out of the slimy pit. And so I want us to use pit that way for us here. On this Father's Day weekend, I wanted to use the pit as a picture because Joseph gets out of that physical pit, but I want us to talk about some of the pits he could have stayed in because I think it's some of the same pits a lot of men find themselves in. There are three particular pits I see Dad get stuck in. Pit number one, I'm going to call it the pit of disappointment. The word disappointment is probably not a strong enough word, like despair is probably more accurate. But I'm going to use disappointment because I think a lot of men are more comfortable with that. I mean, as a man, I don't want to come across as dramatic or needy, so I'll just say I'm disappointed. We don't say we're scared. We say we're a little stressed. We don't say we're overwhelmed. We say, it's just a busy season. We don't say I'm really struggling. We say I'm okay. We don't say we're devastated. We say we're disappointed. Brené Brown, in her research on shame and vulnerability, found that the primary shame trigger for men is what she calls the perception of weakness. And do you know what registers as weakness for men? Feeling disappointed around family and around fatherhood. And so men hide their disappointment because it feels like weakness. They hide it from others, but they hide it from themselves. And they get in this pit and they refuse to admit it. Instead, they reframe it or they rationalize it or they bury it. And so that disappointment, that real feeling they have just goes underground. It gets buried, but it doesn't stay buried. It comes out sideways. Studies consistently show how it comes out sideways for men. Studies show that men are far more likely to convert disappointment into two things. Men are likely to convert disappointment into anger or apathy. Into anger or apathy. Instead of naming what it is, and so we say we're fine, but the people closest to us are living with a man who seems angry or checked out, and they don't understand why because he doesn't understand why. And you can only be, you know, disappointed if you care about something deeply to begin with. And so one of the ways that men tend to deal with this pit of disappointment is they try to care less. They get apathetic, they get passive, they get cynical. Because if I stop caring, then I can protect myself from feeling disappointed. I won't feel weak. And it's just hard to imagine the level of disappointment Joseph felt when he's betrayed by his own brothers. It would have been easy for him to spend the rest of his life in that pit feeling angry or apathetic. The question isn't whether disappointment is real. The question is, what do you do with it? Pit number two, the pit of self-pity. This is a pit where a man decides that what happened to him is the most important thing about him. The abuse he endured, the betrayal he experienced, the rejection he felt, the unfair circumstances he's had to deal with. And even though he might technically be out of that pit, he chooses to stay in it. He takes his wound and he makes it the center of his identity. This is one of the ways that self-pity might show up in a man's life is they become extraordinarily sensitive, easily offended, hard to be around. When self-pity becomes your operating system, then everything becomes about you. He doesn't get invited to the thing, he takes it personally. He gets overlooked for the promotion, it's injustice. His wife makes a passing comment about the lawn, and somehow it becomes evidence that she doesn't respect him as a man. His adult child calls to wish him a happy Father's Day, and his first comment is this passive, aggressive, well, it's nice to finally hear from you. And I'm not saying that some of that isn't hard and painful. I know it is. But what self-pity does is it takes every negative experience and it runs it through a negative filter that says, this always happens to me. And so this unintentional slight, the forgotten birthday, the comment that landed wrong, the friend that didn't check in, the boss who didn't notice, self-pity collects all of it like evidence. And that is an exhausting way to live. And it is an exhausting person to live with. You cannot win with a man who is committed to making his wound his identity. Because you'll invite him, and he'll find something wrong with how you did it. You can celebrate him, and he'll minimize it. You can affirm him, and he'll just say, it's about time. And this is one of the most unattractive qualities in a man. Not like unattractive, like a bad haircut. Unattractive in the sense that people stop wanting to be around this. Self-pity slowly empties a room until you're the only one sitting in it, and your family starts avoiding you. If anyone had a right to throw a pity party, it was Joseph. I mean, we'll see. His biography reads like a country music song, like thrown in a pit by his brothers, sold for the price of a used lawnmower, falsely accused, wrongly imprisoned. Like, if there was ever a man who deserved to feel sorry for himself, it was Joseph. But he doesn't do it. I want to be careful with this. Because listen, there is a real difference between self-pity and vulnerably sharing something that's hard and heavy that you're going through. Like, sharing a burden is courageous. It's biblical. Galatians 6:2 says, carry each other's burdens. So asking for help is not weakness. Sitting across from a trusted friend and saying, I'm not okay, and I need somebody to know that. That's not self-pity. That's courage, and that's wisdom. Vulnerability says, I am wounded. Self-pity says, I am my wound. Vulnerability says, I'm in pain, and I need help. Self-pity says, I'm in pain, and I'm staying here, and I'm going to blame as many people as I can. Vulnerability moves towards healing. Self-pity stays in the pit. So when you hear yourself asking, why me? Interrupt it and replace it with, what now? What now, Lord? To keep you moving forward. One more pit. Pit number three. The pit of bitterness. Joseph's brothers didn't just hurt him. Like, they gave him enough material for a lifetime of bitterness. He had names and faces. He had a detailed memory of the exact moment each one of them had turned on him. And he could have spent the rest of his life just replaying that tape. But here's the thing about replaying that tape, is every time you watch it, they're hurting you again. But Joseph could have done it. He could have spent his life keeping track of the debt he was owed and every day adding interest to it. Hebrews 12:15 warns us. It says, see to it that no one falls short of the grace of God. No one misses the grace of God. And that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. The Hebrew writer here uses agricultural language of a root because a root doesn't stay contained. A root spreads. And then one day, things start dying that you didn't expect to die. The word defile here in the original language means to contaminate, to corrupt, to stain something that was previously clean. And men, the pit of bitterness will pull the people you love into it with you. You don't get to be bitter in isolation. It doesn't stay in you. It gets into everything you touch. It follows you into every room you walk in. Hebrews says it contaminates. Little contamination can do a lot of damage, right? Like, one drop of poison in a glass of clean water can make the whole glass undrinkable. And this is what bitterness does in a family system. Like, your bitterness is not just your own business. Like, you might think I'm keeping it contained, but it is always contaminating. Research shows what anyone who grew up in a home with an angry dad already knows, that chronic anger in the home, it functions like secondhand smoke. Like, the family breathes it in every day. And they can feel that something is wrong, but they kind of get used to it, but it's doing all kinds of damage. The root of bitterness, it's like cancer, and it spreads through your home, and your wife feels it, and your kids absorb it, and your grandkids will inherit it unless you break free from it. In the weeks ahead, we're going to see how Joseph does that, how he chooses forgiveness over bitterness, and how that choice doesn't just set his brothers free, but it sets him free too. I've described three pits here. And I'll just tell you, like, that list didn't come from research. It didn't come from interviews with other dads or a book I read on fatherhood. Like, that list came from my own life. I became a father on Father's Day, 1998, 28 years ago today. And those are the pits that I have found myself in. And the longer you're in a pit, the more normal it just starts to feel. But men, just hear me clearly on this. Like, these pits are not just personal struggles. They are spiritual strongholds that Jesus has died to set you free from, and God has called you out of that pit. He has placed you in a family, a specific, imperfect, complicated, dysfunctional, you know, sometimes exhausting family, and that family needs what only you can give. Yeah. So I just want to end my message by being really clear and speaking some courage over our men today. Men, first, can I tell you that you were designed to be a provider? Not just financially, spiritually, emotionally, the type of provider that when their kids walk into a room, they feel secure. Like a man whose kids know that whatever happens out there, we're going to be okay in here. And you were designed to be a protector, not just physically, but a protector of the atmosphere of your home, a protector of the spiritual health of your family, a protector of your children's hearts and minds, that you stand at the gate and you look at what's pouring into your kids' eyes and their hearts, and you just declare with holy authority, not on my watch, not in my house, not my children. And men, you were designed to be a prophet. Like not in the sense of predicting the future, but in the biblical sense of somebody who speaks the truth of God into the lives of people around him, and your family needs this from you desperately. Like your kids are being told 1,000 things every day about who they are by their peers, by social media, by the culture, by their own insecurities. And most of what they're being told is a lie. And they need your voice speaking truth over them. You don't get to stay quiet and call it your personality. You don't get to stay passive and call it being a chill dad. Like somebody's gonna tell your son who he is. Somebody's gonna tell your daughter what she's worth. And that is your job. That was never supposed to be outsourced. Like research consistently shows that a father's words, positive or negative, carry disproportionate weight in the identity formation of his children. Like more than peers, more than teachers, more than coaches, you are the prophet of your home. So get out of the pit and start prophesying God's truth over them. Tell them they are fearfully and wonderfully made. They are called by name, that they belong to Jesus. Speak that over their life. And men, you were designed to be a prayer. On your knees for your family, your kids know that you're gonna go to God for them. Your wife knows that when everything else feels uncertain, you've already gone to the Father. There is nothing more powerful than you can do for your family than to pray for them. And men, you were designed to be a pursuer. The one who goes first, the one who loves first, the one who forgives first, the one who sacrifices first, the one who humbles himself first. And pursuers are present, eyes up, phones down, fully there. So provider, protector, prophet, prayer, and pursuer, that's what you were made for. But here's what I want you to know about the God who's called you to that. He doesn't just ask this of you, he models it for you, like as your heavenly Father. Like maybe you never had a father do this for you, like you don't know how to do it, it wasn't passed down to you. God is this kind of father for you. He is the ultimate provider. Gives you everything you need. The Bible says his grace is always enough. He's the ultimate protector. He doesn't slumber, nor does he sleep. He's always with you. He never leaves you and never forsakes you. He is the ultimate prophet. He has spoken your name. He has called you his own. He tells you the truth about you and about life. He is the ultimate pursuer. He is Emmanuel, the God with us, who came from heaven to earth. And he, through the Holy Spirit, is the ultimate prayer. Romans 8, verse 34 says that he sits at the right hand of the throne in heaven, interceding for you. There's one phrase that appears again and again in this story. It's kind of like a drumbeat underneath all the chaos of the pain and the setbacks. Like every time there's a rude awakening, every time the bottom falls out, like every time the dream looks dead, we see this phrase showing up. Like four different times we read it. And I want you to hear this, not just as a historical observation about this boy in Egypt. I want you to hear it as a promise for your life. Here it is. The Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph. Not the Lord appeared to Joseph in the pit and explained everything. Not the Lord gave Joseph a map and a timeline and said, here's how it's all going to work out in the end. Not the Lord waited until Joseph climbed out of the pit on his own and then he helped him. No, the Lord was with Joseph. And this is what marks the fatherhood of God. It is presence. It's presence. That means, men, you don't have to do this alone. Like Joseph didn't get out of the pit on his own. The Lord was with him. And so the same is true for you. The message here today isn't, hey, pull yourself out of the pit. You can do it. Be a man. No, the message is, you're gonna find yourself in a pit. But the Lord is with you, and he has the power to pull you out of that pit. And so the invitation is to start right where you're at. I know that some of you have listened to this message, and instead of it being encouraging to you, instead of it speaking courage over you, it's felt discouraging, because you can't go back 10 years. You can't hit rewind. But this is the beautiful thing about God's redemptive will, is it will meet you right where you're at. And just as we've seen in story after story in the Old Testament, God specializes in taking situations that are broken and busted and doing something beautiful. And it's not too late for you to experience that in your life. I know I'm talking to some men here, some fathers, that feel like I missed my chance to be the prophet. I missed my chance to be the prayer. Like, I missed my chance to be the pursuer. No, you haven't. You haven't. Like, you can still do that. In fact, there's something really beautiful about a man in a different season of life humbling himself and saying to his kids, I'm sorry for not doing it this way, but going forward, I'd like to do this. Going forward, I want to be more intentional. Like, I hope you'll trust my good intentions. I meant well, but I wasn't as intentional as I could have been or should have been. But going forward, I want to be this. I can promise you, like, that feels like weakness to you. It's not. I promise you, your wife, your kids, your adult children will respect that humility. They will see it as courage. So, if you're in the pit, don't stay there. And don't convince yourself that it's your job to get yourself out. And this is my tendency as a man, when I find myself in a pit, to be like, okay, I don't want anybody to know I'm in a pit. So I'm gonna get myself out, then I'll talk about it, you know, in hindsight. I'll be like, oh, I remember when I was in a pit. I just wanna challenge you to humble yourself, ask for God's help, ask for the help of some people around you, but don't stay in the pit. Let me pray. God, I thank you for your grace that meets us right where we are. I thank you for your strength that's made perfect in our weakness. God, I thank you that you have set for us an example of what fatherhood looks like. God, I thank you that you are the God who breaks strongholds. I thank you for you are the God that breaks patterns. I thank you, God, that what was passed down to us, we don't have to pass down to the next generation. Thank you, Jesus, that you make things new. It's what you do. It's what we celebrate every time somebody is baptized, is a new beginning and a fresh start and a new life. And so, God, would you let us have faith in the story that you're still writing, that you can still work all things together for good, and help us to humble ourselves so we can be in a position to receive that. It's in Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. If today's message made you realize you need to take your next step with Jesus, we would love to help you with that. You can connect with us on any of our social media platforms throughout the week or visit our website at southeastchristian.org. And if you want to hear more content like this, you can check out our sermons podcast or our One at a Time podcast. Both can be found everywhere podcasts are available. Have a great week.